Do you see the big picture? Well, let's find out today on Change by Grace. Welcome to Change by Grace. I'm Pastor Steve Herford. Today we're looking at Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, and what I've entitled, The Big Picture. You and I experience many relationships, and do you ever take the time to zoom out and see the bigger picture and to see what God is accomplishing in that relationship? Well, let's learn more about that today as we look at Philippians 1.
Today is a historical day in our life as a church, as we're celebrating today 7 years of ministry together. It's also my 7 years with you as well. And throughout the 7 years that we've had together, we have certainly experienced many things. Some good things, or I should say many good things, and some bad things. And I don't like to use the word many with bad things, but you know what I mean. And the good has consisted of things like seeing someone changed by God's marvelous grace as they come into the kingdom of God, as we see Him raise up people to serve Him, and see just people hungering and thirsting for truth. Those are always things that are good and desirous. And then certainly there are bad things. Times we see people depart. We see leaders come out of places of leadership. And those certainly are things that we don't desire. But those things do happen. And so there have been both additions and losses. But unfortunately, we tend to focus only on the losses. And we lose our focus on the big picture. And I've been thinking about that this week, thinking about the bigger picture, because it's so easy for us to just be so consumed with ourselves. And don't get me wrong, that there's certainly good in looking at yourself and looking at your sin and looking at your situations and just really trying to find what it is that God is showing you and teaching you. And so if you're like me, you don't want to stay focused on all the losses. And by God's grace, you want to focus on what He is doing. And one of the things that I think about when I think on those kinds of things is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." In other words, we need to remember that in any warfare that we're engaged in, it's not against people. It's against the enemy. Because there is an enemy and there is a warfare that sometimes we don't realize or we don't think about. And that warfare is spiritual. In fact, in the words of Paul in Ephesians 6:13, he says, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." And in that verse, everything he's saying there, he's talking about demons. He's talking about Satan. We are certainly engaged in a warfare, but it is not with each other. He says it's not with flesh and blood. That warfare is against Satan, and Satan is our adversary, and he wants to destroy us personally, each one of us individually, and he wants to destroy the church and everything that the church stands for, whether it would be Changed by Grace Community Church or any other church for that matter. His desire is to destroy, because that's what he does. He is a murderer, he is a thief, and he is a destroyer. And when we think about the big picture, that's stuff that I want to zoom out on and be reminded of. And that warfare, it didn't just start. That warfare began back in the Garden of Eden, where we're told in Genesis 3:15, where God says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." There is enmity between the two parties. And so this morning, as we celebrate our 7 years together, there's some things that I want to focus in on. There's some things that I want us to be reminded of. And especially in days when we seem to be measuring the losses over those things that are good. And so in order to do that, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 1. This morning we'll be looking at verses 27 through 30. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Now, in the verses leading up to our text, verses 19 to 26, Paul has just stated that he was confident of being released from prison because of the prayers of the Philippians and because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And now when you look down to verses 27 to 30, he wants them to understand that whether he's released or not, they are responsible to conduct themselves in a certain manner. They are responsible to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. In other words, to just apply this very practically to us, we shouldn't focus so much on the behavior of others, and I'm not certainly saying you disregard the sin of others, but we are to be focused more on our conduct, on our behavior, because that is extremely important. We have to make sure, according to Matthew 7, that we get the beam out of our eye before we can go and remove the splinter out of someone else's eye. And we also need to keep in mind that we can bring either honor to the gospel that we preach, or we can bring a reproach. We can attract people to the truth, or we can distract them from the truth. Warren Wiersbe said that the most important weapon against the enemy is not a stirring sermon or a powerful book. It is the consistent life of believers. Now, as recipients of the gospel, we experienced a new life, and as such, we're to walk in that newness of life. And that certainly will mean that there will be times when things are uncomfortable, or even feel like that there are times when things are unbearable. But before we read our text, just look over to chapter 2 for just a moment at verse 13. We have to remember this, that God is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. He's at work in us. We are a work in progress. We are not a work completed. And so we have to keep that in mind. All of us have hung around our neck that little sign that says under construction. Or it should be hanging around our necks, right? You go to certain websites on the internet and you'll come to that when people are building a website and they're not finished, but they're hurrying to get it up. They'll put on the page under construction. Well, frankly, folks, we are always under construction, aren't we? We are always have a work going on in us by God Himself. And I'm thankful that He is at work in each of us. And I'm thankful that He is so patient and long-suffering with us as well. So, Paul says in this passage that we're looking at this morning, to help with this new manner of living, to help with this new life that we have, he wants to exhort them to make sure that their behavior is always consistent with the gospel. If you look down at verse 26, he wanted their rejoicing for him to be more abundant in Christ when he came to them, but even more, he wanted them to conduct themselves as loyal citizens. See, rejoicing in Christ includes the responsibility of holy living. Now let's look at these verses and notice what he says. He says, only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I am come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Let's pray one more time. Father, we just want to ask that you will open our eyes and our heart to the truth right here in this passage. Help us to see what you need us to see this morning. Help us to surrender our wills and our minds and our hearts to you. Help us, Father, not to come to this passage with any preconceived ideas, but to let your Holy Spirit teach each one of us. Help us come, Lord, not holding on to our lives, but willing to give up our lives for the gospel. And for your sake, Father, we pray, Father, that we'll see Jesus and we'll see Him only. We pray, Father, that we will see that the kind of conduct that we're to have, the kind of behavior, the kind of lifestyle that we're to have is to give testimony to the change in our life from the truth, the gospel. And if we've fallen short in any way, Father, I pray that we will confess that to you and that we will turn to you once again. And Lord, that you will pick up those pieces that we have so shattered. We ask now all these things in your precious name. Amen. He begins verse 27 with a very important phrase. He says, only conduct yourselves. That's one word in the Greek language, and it's the main verb in this whole passage. And the word, it comes from a root word which is translated city. It's the word polis, which in earlier times usually referred to the city-states to which the inhabitants gave their primary allegiance. And so when he says here, only conduct yourselves, he has certainly a sense of devotion and allegiance that he has in his mind. For example, James Montgomery Boyce writes, "In our day, it's possible for a person to live in a city and yet feel no attachment to it. And a person can be a citizen of a country without participating in its government or its public life. And this was not possible for a citizen of a Greek city or a Greek polis. The polis was his life. Its laws were part of his being. Its customs was something of which he was proud of. He knew all about it, and he knew practically all its inhabitants. It demanded from him a complete loyalty, and he gave it willingly. And to him, it was the best thing in his life." So when you look at this word, he is trying to say to us, or it carries the meaning of being a citizen, but not just of being any kind of citizen, but to be a good citizen. To live, to behave, to conduct yourself, to conduct your life, to have the way of life be that of the gospel. The citizenship he has in mind here is not to Rome, it's not to Philippi, but it was to heaven. Because he says in chapter 3 and verse 20, we are citizens of heaven. In other words, he's saying, remember that you have a higher allegiance calling you to faithful conduct, and that allegiance is to the gospel of Christ. You are to behave as citizens of the gospel. Notice what else he says, only conduct yourself in a manner worthy. And the word worthy means of like value. Kenneth Wee says the saints are to see to it that their manner of life weighs as much as the gospel they profess or believe, or their words will have no weight. That which gives weight to a Christian's words is the fact that his manner of life befits, is congruous to, or it corresponds with the gospel that he preaches. In other words, believers are to have integrity. They are to live consistently with what they believe, what they teach, what they preach. They are to conduct their lives in a manner appropriate to the gospel. There's a parallel passage over in Ephesians 4. If you just back up and hold your place where you're at in Philippians. And he says it another way here in Ephesians 4, 1 and 2. Notice what he says. He says, "I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." In other words, the kind of life that you and I are to live is a walk of humility, it's a walk of gentleness, it's a walk of long-suffering, it's a walk of love. And this here is what will keep the unity of the Spirit, is when we live in this manner. When he wrote to the Colossians, he said his prayer for them was that they would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So walking worthy is walking in a manner pleasing to the Lord. Now, as we look at the rest of verse 27 and carry it down to verse 30, I want you to see three ways in which we are to live this life. Three ways in which we need to be reminded of the bigger picture. Three ways in which we need to be reminded that there's some footing that we need to stand on. That there needs to be a firm foundation under our feet. We need to be reminded that, yes, there is an enemy out there, and that enemy hates you. That enemy hates this church. That enemy hates everything that this church stands for, or everything that we preach, or everything that we teach. He hates Jesus. He hates the gospel. And I'm not talking about any individual. I am talking about Satan. And we have to keep that in mind. And so what does Paul do to keep that bigger picture in mind? Look at what he says in the rest of verse 27. First, he focuses on your conduct. He says it has to be in ranks with, or in harmony with, the gospel. And then he says, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. So the first thing he tells us is to stand firm. Listen, when any bad news comes, what's the thing that gets threatened is our foundation. In fact, you find out many times what kind of foundation that you have. Is it a foundation that can be ripped out from up under you? Is it kind of like the old clichéical thing that someone pulled the carpet out from under you? Or maybe you're standing on sand like at the beach when the water comes in and the sand all gathers around your feet. You don't have a firm foundation. That's why you don't have any houses built right there at the edge of the water. There's nothing there that's firm. But he says here, our conduct is to be in line with the gospel. Our conduct is to be aligned with the truth. In other words, he's saying, stand firm. Stand firm. What does that mean? What does it mean to stand firm? What's the first thing you think of when you think of standing firm? How about perseverance? How about digging in, if you will? How about holding your ground? How about being firm and persistent in your standing? Let me ask you this question. I know the answer is probably a no, but have you ever tried to force a horse or a donkey or any other animal to do something they don't want to do? Okay. As I was thinking about saying that, I figured I'd better throw in any other animal because I know that not everyone has some of the animals we have had or have. We used to have two donkeys, and you've heard stubborn as a mule. Oh, that's right on. And if they don't want to do something, just like any other animal, you'll literally drag them to get them to do it, right? Well, think of it in that way. Not stubborn against the gospel, not stubborn against holiness, not stubborn against God working in you and you're fighting against the things that he's doing in your life, but you are so firmly grounded that nothing can move you. Nothing can shake you from the truth. Nothing can shake you from the gospel. You know, frankly, I struggle just as you do. And I struggle maybe even at a different level than you do. Not to say I don't struggle and not to say that I'm different than you. But as a pastor of a church, there are certain things that I deal with and all pastors deal with that's a little different. And I would just certainly say that what I had to share with you a few moments ago and any other time that anybody else has left our church, I have struggled with that. Just as some of you. But that struggle right there should not shake our foundation, should it? It shouldn't rattle us to such a point that we say, okay, I quit. He says here, stand firm. Or be steadfast. Hold one's ground. Regardless of opposition. Regardless of danger. Regardless of disappointment. See, the idea here is it's a term used of a soldier who is defending his position at all cost, even if it cost him his life. Let me put it another way. Let me use it allegorically or figuratively. It's referring to holding fast to your belief, holding fast to your conviction. What can sway you from your convictions? Can someone come up to you and share something with you that is an opposing viewpoint? Will that challenge you in what you believe? Or will that cause you to be moved from your conviction? John MacArthur writes, standing firm is both positive and it's negative. It is to stand for God and against Satan. It is to stand for truth and against falsehood. It is to stand for righteousness and against sin. Paul was not afraid of ridicule, hardship, suffering, or even death. His convictions were firm and unwavering so that he did not compromise divine truth. And on such matters, he was unshakable. His one fear was that he would be disqualified from his ministry. So believers are to stand firm. And in what way are they to stand firm? First, they are to stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. Over in chapter 4, he says exactly that. He uses the imperative of this verb, and he says in chapter 4 in verse 1, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. It's in the Lord in which we stand. It's in the Lord in which we gain our strength. It's in the Lord in which we gain our need for fighting the battle. And again, it's a command that has a military ring to it. It's like soldiers on the front line. You are commanded to hold your position while under attack. You're not to collapse under persecution. You're not to compromise. You're not to fail under testing and complain. You're not to yield to temptation. You're not to yield to sin. You're to stand firm. He says it again in 1 Thessalonians 3:8. He says, "For now we live if you stand firm in the Lord." Listen, your strength in anything you face comes from the Lord, does it not? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Look at verse 10. He says, "Finally," and here's where I don't feel bad if my sermons are long, because he said finally and he went on for a few more verses. But look at what he says. He says, "Be strong. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." And when he says be strong, he uses it in a passive voice. Passive voice means that something else is acting upon you. You're not acting upon it. It's not in the active voice where you're causing the action. You are the recipient of the action. Something has to happen for you to be strong. And just like in being filled with the Spirit, because that's also used in the passive, you have to yield. You have to surrender. And God has a way to break our wills, doesn't He? I mean, He can do it. He's God. So He says here, stand firm, be strong. Your strength comes from the Lord. Your strength comes from His might. I would say something else in terms of standing firm, because the Scripture speaks in other areas of this, and that would be this: stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in the faith. He says in 1 Corinthians 16:13, "Watch, stand firm in the faith, be brave, be strong." You don't need to be timid when it comes to the gospel. You don't need to be timid when it comes to the truth. You didn't write this book. I didn't write this book. Frankly, folks, we don't even have to defend this book. It can defend itself. It's like someone said one time, you can let a lion out, and a lion can take care of itself. You don't have to go defend him. Like I tell the guy that lives a few houses down from me that has 35 lions, and I'm not lying when I tell you this. I said, "If your horses get out, we'll be glad to catch them for you. If your lions get out, I am not coming anywhere near them." In fact, at that point, I might pull out a shotgun and stand ground to guard what we have, to guard our family. And praise the Lord, they haven't got out. I've lived out there for a while, and he's been out there longer than I have, and they haven't gotten out. I hear them every night in a distance. And I know it's feeding time. So stand firm in the faith. Be strong. Be brave. Again, you don't have to feel like you always have an answer, even though we desire to have an answer for the reason for the hope that's within us. Peter tells us that. It's okay to say, "You know what, I don't know the answer to that question, and I'll get back with you on it." Just make sure that you get back with them on it, right? And you don't forget about that. But show them that you're firm in the faith. It's okay to say that you have a conviction about something. Over in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul told the Thessalonians, "Stand firm, hold the traditions that you have been taught, whether by word or by epistle." You know, we're passing down things to you. Stand firm in that. A third way in which we need to stand firm, and many people like this one above the others, is stand firm in liberty. He says in Galatians 5:1, "Stand firm, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." And all of God's people say amen to that one, right? We want to stand in the liberty in which Christ has made us free. People will say to you when you're sharing the gospel with them that, you know, "I'm not ready to make this kind of commitment," as if they're giving up their freedom. And the folks, the truth of the matter is that when you're dead in trespasses and sins, you have no freedom. You are enchained to your sin. And it's only when Jesus Christ saves you that the chains come off, right? And so he says, stand firm in that liberty. Don't let anyone draw you into to something of the flesh that will cause you to forsake your liberty. I like in that book by Joshua Harris, and I forget now the title. It was originally called Not Even a Hint, and they retitled the book. But he was talking about in there with his own struggle with lust. He said he started making a list of how he could combat against his struggle. And he said, you know what, after a while I found out that this was nothing more than legalism by the list. Because he found himself trying to measure himself up to the list instead of measuring himself up to God's grace. And when he got rid of the list and he focused more on the grace of God, he found himself having more victory instead of the noose of the list. I could relate to that. Well, look at a fourth way in which we are to stand firm. We are to stand firm against the devil. Stand firm against the devil. Look at verse 11 if you're still in Ephesians 6. He tells us, after he says to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, to put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, against the methods of the devil. The devil has schemes. And he doesn't just throw one dart at you, he throws several at you, right? He doesn't just throw one certain weakness at you, but he uses a lot of weaknesses, a lot of things in which you may be weak in. Look at verse 13. He says in verse 13, therefore take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. So we are to stand firm in the Lord. We are to stand firm in the faith, stand firm in liberty, stand firm against the devil. Let me have you to go back to Philippians 1 and look back at verse 27, because he tells us another way in which we are to stand firm. And he says, stand firm in one spirit. Stand firm in one spirit. And one spirit and one mind. It strongly suggests that both are descriptions of Christian unity of thought and action, similar to even what Luke says in Acts 4:32. Listen to what he says. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul.
Are you standing firm today? Are you standing firm in the Lord and in the faith and in the gospel and all these things that we looked at today in Philippians chapter 1? Well, you've been listening today to the big picture taken from Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. This message is available today on CD or by MP3. To place your order, call us at 904-651-3351. Or you can visit us online at www.changedbygrace.org. Well, I'm Pastor Steve Herford, and I want to thank you for joining us today. And join us again next time as we look at the big picture.